Gracious God, we believe that you are the Word, and the Word will set us free. Open now our hearts, open our minds, open ourselves to allow this, your Word, to be inside of us and to direct our every path. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Psalm 51. Found on page 509 in your pew Bibles. Listen now for God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering that would not be pleased, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good to Zion in thy good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then wilt thou delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on thy altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, he was standing far off and wouldn't even look up to heaven. Instead, he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Please join me in a prayer. Gracious Lord, the preaching of your word, with the blessing of your spirit, grant that insofar as it is true, it shall be undergirded by your power and by your love. Grant that insofar as it is false, it shall be forgotten and do no harm. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Parables constitute about a third of Jesus' words in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And personally, I've always found parables to be simultaneously incredibly poignant and unbelievably confusing and frustrating to understand. And there's debate among scholars and amongst Christians generally as to whether parables are supposed to be easy. Isn't sound not on? How about that? Success. All right. Let's try that again. Let me read through the scripture one more time, because I'm not sure if anyone heard that. This is, again, a parable from the Gospel of Luke. This is a parable that Jesus gave when he was on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, knowing that he would soon be betrayed and executed. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who regarded others with contempt. The parable goes as follows. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, the unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all my income." But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." This again is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. So parables do constitute about a third of Jesus' words in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And personally, I've always found parables to be simultaneously incredibly poignant and also, though, unbelievably confusing and frustrating to understand. And there's debate among scholars and among Christians generally as to whether parables are supposed to be an easy and clear way to convey messages about God for everybody to understand, or whether they're rather intended to be confusing to outsiders, to those without, quote, ears to hear, as the Gospels say, while conveying somewhat secret, albeit memorable, messages that only true followers can understand. And when I'm feeling confused about a given parable, I will say I do take solace in the fact that Jesus' disciples themselves seem to fumble repeatedly over understanding what Jesus meant. And Jesus had to constantly explain his parables to his disciples. So if we're confused, at least we're not alone. Now, parable comes from a Greek word that breaks down into two pieces. The first is para, which means alongside or beside, and bole, which means to throw or cast. So a parable is a story or an illustration that Christ casts alongside a real-life situation. Parables speak about events that have both never happened and yet happen all the time. And so they're timeless in a neat kind of double sense. Although, again, they entail events that have never occurred at one single point in history, they illuminate habits, motivations, desires, actions that happen all the time, that course throughout our relationships, our lives, our history. Presbyterian pastor and author Eugene Peterson describes the engaging power of parables as follows. He writes that a parable is not ordinarily used to tell us something new. Not used to tell us something new, but to get us to notice something that we've overlooked, although it's been right there before us for years. Or parables are used to get us to take seriously something we've dismissed as unimportant, because we have never seen the point of it. Along these lines, New Testament scholar Kyle Snodgrass likely notes that parables create an imaginary world that reflects reality. Their ultimate aim is to awaken insight, stimulate the conscience, and move to action. These are stories that quite often have the intent to get, quote, God's people to stop, reconsider their ways, and change their behavior, to do things differently. So parables are a call not just to reflection about God in our lives, but to ever more Christ-like action in our lives. Lives that can be filled with faithfulness and compassion, joy and peace, patience and kindness, generosity and gentleness, and self-control. And so the question for us this morning is, what are we called to notice? What are we called to take seriously from our parable this morning? What aspect of human nature or spur to Christ-like life does this parable primarily convey? Well, let's take a look at it. We've got two guys here, two men, who've gone to pray in the temple. And to set the scene, we've got to remember that the Temple Mount was massive. It was huge. It was about 35 acres. And if I've done my Google Map homework correct, if the Temple Mount were placed down right here, it would cover basically from Lombardy to Meadow, running east-west, and from Grace Street to Stewart and Park, running north-south. It was a huge structure, and more than 100,000 people could easily fit upon it. And this incredible space was the geographic heart of the Jewish people, the most profound points of contact with God and the divine. And Jesus calls us to imagine the tax collector and the Pharisee both praying intently in the midst of this visually stunning and overwhelmingly sacred space. And they're standing apart from each other and also apart from everybody else. Now, the standard story, as many of us probably know, with regards to tax collectors in ancient Palestine was that they were, by all reasonable standards, commonly quite contemptible, because they saw brutal Roman occupation of their fellow Jews as a great opportunity for gaining whatever power and wealth they could. So there's something a little bit off-putting, if not very off-putting, about the idea of a tax collector, somebody collaborating with Romans, walking away from the temple justified, particularly when he's paired up with a Pharisee. We generally read about the Pharisees from the Gospels, in which some of the less than wholesome Pharisees are highlighted. But many Pharisees were quite well respected. These were people who had committed themselves to the study and enactment of God's law in every aspect of their lives. So if the temple was the geographic center point of connection to God, these Pharisees in the community were practically like walking, talking outposts of holy devotion to God's goodness, moving powerfully and prominently about the community. So when Jesus casts out this parable, it seems like things have landed wrong side up, with the duly contemptible tax collector coming out justified over and above the Pharisee. But what Jesus sniffed out in some Pharisees and calls us to notice, calls us to take seriously in this parable, is that it is possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason. And in the further words of T.S. Eliot, this might very well be the greatest treason. Along this line in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus sharply tells his disciples that many Pharisees, quote, do all their deeds. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in marketplaces and to have people call them my great one. But despite their pious public personas, Jesus says that there's something rotten lurking in the hearts of these folks. And I'll say, myself certainly included, it can feel really easy when you read this parable or when you read about Pharisees in the Gospels. It can feel really easy and natural to kind of have some righteous indignation about these guys and to gang up on the Pharisees. But I think this parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee immediately raises an unsettling question for each of us. What's lurking in our hearts? Why do we do what we do? What goals and aspirations commonly drive us? Because in the way the parable is told, while it's certainly weird to have a tax collector walking away justified over a Pharisee, it's also clear that Jesus was using this parable to teach people not to be like certain Pharisees. And Jesus had aimed this parable particularly for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. But it's disturbing how easy it is to hear this parable and almost immediately slide into this very same mindset again with regards to the Pharisee, thinking to oneself, thank you, Lord, that I am not a judgmental jerk. Those people are just awful. But I wonder for myself and for all of us, what do we care about? Why do we do the deeds that we do? I imagine what other people think ends up mattering a lot. I know it persistently has for me, at least. And we might wonder if there's anything wrong with that. Doesn't caring about what others think keep us working hard and striving for ever higher accomplishments? Isn't the real problem not necessarily taking heavily into account how other people perceive us, so much as it is just not looking down in contempt upon others? Isn't arrogance, overestimating oneself and underestimating others, the real issue here? Maybe. Or maybe arrogance is simply the outcropping of a deeper, more pervasive issue. The common counterpoint to arrogance is humility. And we often think about humility as simply not thinking very, very highly of oneself. But while due humility certainly entails acknowledging one's shortcomings and confessing one's sins, as the tax collector does so passionately in the parable, and as we hear so powerfully from parts of Scripture like Psalm 51, the bedrock of humility is not self-abasement. And similarly, arrogance is based in something more nefarious than simply self-aggrandizement. The driving force behind humility versus arrogance, the force that generates such different types of behavior in arrogance and humility, is that a humble perspective versus an arrogant perspective roots self-value, and by extension, the value of others, in radically different places. Humility consists largely of the recognition that a person's worth does not come from how other people perceive him or her, whereas arrogance largely and doggedly operates under the assumption that self-worth and the value of others depends almost entirely upon what other people think, upon perceptions. Now, although we often say, don't worry about what other people think, it strikes me that this idea that a person's worth, particularly one's own worth, is not dependent upon others' views, that idea is really hard for us to accept, for us to receive, because we've all been raised and live in a social atmosphere in which it's reinforced daily for us that what other people think about us does matter. For instance, when I talk about this with my students over at St. Christopher's, I often put my high school self under the microscope, and I'll do that now, and you can see if anything sounds or looks familiar. In high school, I did care deeply about what others, parents, friends, teachers, thought about me. I cared about what they thought of what kind of grades I got, about which college I went to and how I got there, about how many varsity letters I had, about how fast, or more accurately, slow I was in cross country and track, about who I hung out with and what parties I did or did not go to, about my degree of dominance in video games. And some other things we can all agree that are frequent contenders in the field of adolescent and often adult concerns for outside approval could be things like, what kind of clothes do I wear? How big is my home? What kind of car do I drive? Do I have a car to drive? What kind of vacations do I go on? How wealthy or well-known is my family? And along all these lines, I bet many of us know viscerally how the approving and envious gaze of others can feel like a real prize. Seeming assurance that other people like you and want to be like you feels like something worthy of pursuit. And we might not do all our deeds to be seen by others, but I imagine upon close examination, much of what we do is driven by a persistent, nagging sense that our worth and our place in community with others depend upon people seeing our good works and giving glory to us. And those people could be family, they could be friends, they could be coaches, teachers, colleagues, bosses, admissions officers, even strangers we dream may one day know who we are when we're famous for doing something great. But one of the major problems with this mindset is that it cultivates quite pernicious forms of competition with one another. For instance, in sports, instead of a desire to play excellently and respect the excellent play of others, come what may, one simply has a desire to win, perhaps by whatever means necessary. In academics, instead of having a desire to learn and cultivate one's capabilities, one simply has a desire to get an A on the transcript and get the highest GPA possible. In relationships, instead of fostering a desire to care sincerely for others, being concerned primarily about others' perceptions leads one to largely have a desire to just use others as necessary to look good and to be popular. In business, instead of seeking to collaborate with and cultivate the talents of other people, one's colleagues, one feels filled with a desire to simply outpace them. And similarly, instead of having a drive to provide a quality product of genuine value for others, one simply can have a desire to successfully sell a lot of whatever you got. And we see this in politics as well, where instead of having an effective drive to help the Commonwealth flourish, concerned primarily with the perceptions of others leads one to have a desire to just outmaneuver ones you take to be your opponents in order to gain and maintain public power. This kind of negative competition doesn't nurture mutual growth or joy, but obsession with the fleeting prize of approval, a prize that changes hands swiftly and persistently leaves everybody wondering about others and themselves. What have you done for me lately? What have you done lately to deserve continued attention, respect, and care? But brothers and sisters, one of the most beautiful proclamations of the gospel is that our worth is not something grounded in this jockeying competition for the perception of others. Our value is not something we must merit before God or public opinion, but flows as the free gift of God, who created each person in this sanctuary and around this globe of infinite, innate worth. This is a worth in God that we can mistakenly imagine we merit through hard work and dedication, a worth in God that we can mistakenly assume we've, conversely, obliterated through wrongs we've done or good that we've left undone. It's a worth in God we can misguidingly turn away from, but it is not one that any of us can ever erase from ourselves or others. This is an innate worth that we can accept or we can reject. We can believe it's true or we cannot believe it's true. But it is the good news that neither your sins nor what others think of you can separate you from the innate value you are and have in the love of God. A love that was evidenced and revealed to each of us most profoundly and God's coming incarnate as Christ. God's coming to us because God cared about us, not to be served, but to serve, even to the point of death on a cross. God's caring about us enough to come as an impoverished, imperialized Jew of first century Palestine to give his life as a ransom for many, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to be made sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be reconciled with life abundant and rescued from the death grip of sin. Brothers and sisters, this is good news. good news that our value and our salvation are a gift because God cares about us, a gift that flows graciously and gratuitously into our hands. And though humility entails recognition and confession of the ways in which we stray from God and fall short of fully receiving and living into this gift, we should remember that humility is fundamentally about recognizing that you are an infinitely valuable creation of God, no matter what. And so is everybody else. And it is out of this secure truth that we reach out faithfully to pursue excellence in this world and to serve God and one another in hope unto the kingdom come. To God be the glory, brothers and sisters, forever and ever. Amen.